Well, if you turn your Bibles to Psalms 119, I'll tell you as you're doing that you were privileged to be present when a modern-day parable occurred. You may not be aware of it, but since I knew what the sermon was about this evening, I knew it when I saw it happening, and that was when the projector system didn't function just exactly correctly. There, and Sean had us to take out our books, and we began to sing. And then when Tim got the projector system working right, and the image was projected there on the screen from where I sat, about six rows back, I saw as everybody in front of me began to put the book away. I can only imagine that behind me, most everyone was putting the book away. And I don't say that from a critical standpoint, because I put the book away. But I say it's a modern day parable, since I know what the sermon is about this evening, in this regard, that sadly, many people are putting the book away. And I'm speaking not about the songbook, but about God's book. And I want to talk to you this evening for a few moments about that book, and about the wonders of that book. You know, ancient civilization had what we have come to know as the seven wonders of the world, seven sights that were of such great amazement that they were said to have produced wonder in the minds of those who were privileged to see those seven sights. Actually, since ancient times, I guess probably many periods of time have developed their list of wonders that produced, in their estimation, the amazement that seeing these particular sights would produce. Well, I want to talk to you this evening for a few moments about the seven wonders of the Word. And it's not surprising that the fact that the Word is a wonder-producing instrument is affirmed in Psalms, the 119th chapter. Most of you have studied the Bible enough, and you know very well that that chapter, the longest chapter in the entire Bible, is almost exclusively about God's Word. And the psalmist declares on three different occasions in this chapter the fact that it is a word that produces wonder. He says, for instance, in verse 18 of Psalms 119, "Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from thy law." If you look in verse 27, he says, "Make me understand the way of thy precepts, so I will meditate on thy wonders." That is, the precepts, the meditation upon the precepts would produce wonder within his heart. And then in the 129th verse, he says, "Thy testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul observes them." In each of these cases, the psalmist makes some reference to the fact that God's Word was a wonder, and the amazement that it produced within the life of the psalmist produced certain results in his life, certain activities, because of his wondering regarding God's Word. Well, I want to suggest to you this evening, very quickly, seven ways in which we ought to wonder and find God's Word to be a wonderful instrument in our own lives. And I would hope that at the end of this lesson that each one of us would be further impressed with the wonder of God's Word and further devoted to the idea that we ought to permit this wonderful instrument of God to have an impact upon our lives in a very practical and day-to-day fashion. And the first wonder I would suggest to you is one that I suspect is certainly of no surprise to you, and that is that it is a wonder, this book that we have, because it is a supernatural book. It is not like other books that the writer of Ecclesiastes talks about, that the writing of books has no end. And even in this electronic age, still the sale of books continues right on. Now, they may be books that are sold in that electronic format, but even in the paper format, still books are being sold by the tens of thousands every year. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul identifies the wonder of God's book that separates it from all of these other books when he says in verse 16 that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, there's a lot in those two verses that we could spend our time talking about, but we're going to focus just solely upon what the apostle affirms about this wonderful book, and that is that it is inspired. He talks about Scripture being inspired by God. Literally, it is God-breathed. You know, when you talk, you cannot speak without your breath. You cannot express yourself verbally in the absence of breath. And that's the very notion that the apostle is conveying here about the inspiration of this book, that it emanated from God. God spoke it out. God breathed it. And so he has in this the idea of the verbal inspiration. That is, the very words that are chosen were chosen by God. And he says, he has the idea, too, of what is often referred to as the plenary inspiration of God's Word. That is, that it was fully inspired. Every part of it is inspired. You know, a lot of times folks will talk about the Bible, and they'll say, oh, well, you know, certainly the Bible it contains God's Word. They may express this in a variety of different ways. Sometimes folks will say, well, you know, I believe that we ought to take the words of Jesus. Certainly the words of Jesus would be the dependable part of the Bible that is inspired, that is to be taken as coming from God. But you know, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, talks about the fact that those who were spiritual ought to accept the fact that the words that he spoke were of the Lord, that they came from God, even not just those words that Jesus himself directly uttered, but those words that inspired men who recorded the New Testament were inspired as well. Some 3,800 times, actually over 3,800 times, the Bible in some form or fashion uses the reference to God said, or the Lord said, or thus saith the Lord, or any other kind of form of that. Over 3,800 times. The significance of that is that it is the declaration of this book itself, that it is of God. It is from God. It is God's Word. God's literally breathed out Word. But it's also a spiritual book. You look in 1 Corinthians and the second chapter, the Apostle Paul writing there regarding the things that were being revealed through him and through the other apostles, and that which was being recorded in written form. It says in verse 14 that a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. And what Paul is simply saying here is that intellectual pride must be set aside. Now, Paul is not arguing here for the lack of this is the kind of view that a lot of people express. If you want to be a Christian, then you need to check your brain at the door there and don't bring it in here. That's not at all what Paul is saying. But what he is saying is that one must check their pride, their intellectual pride. The notion that somehow, in some way, I'm going to come up with what I need to know on my own, or those people that I esteem highly are going to come up with what I need to know. And what Paul is saying is, no, the things of God are things that are declared by the Spirit of God. And they are things that are understood spiritually. He would, of course, affirm this throughout this letter to the Corinthians, largely in part because they were folks who seemed to have been swayed by the import of intellectualism, of intellectual pride, rather than being swayed by the authority of God's Word. They needed to understand the wonder of God's Word, because it is a spiritual book. But it's also a wonder because it is, when all is said and done, it is the Savior's book. It is what Jesus affirmed, associated himself with. For instance, he talks about the fact in John the 10th chapter in verse 35 that he believed God's word as it was revealed at that point in time in the Old Testament scriptures, John chapter 10. Listen to what he said to his audience there in verse 35. He says, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? We're breaking right in, obviously, in the middle of a context here, in which he is carrying on a discussion about his claims to be the Son of God. But what I want you to notice for our concerns this evening is what he says in verse 35 when he talks about having quoted, in the 34th verse, having quoted from Psalms chapter 82, the psalmist says, has it not been written in your law, I said, you are gods. He was quoting from the scriptures. Jesus takes that quote and he affirms it to have been that which came from the word of God. It was his book. He believed it. But not only did he believe it, he said that it presented him. Go back to the 5th chapter of John. Where there he carries on another discussion with a group of people about the significance of God's word. You look at with me in verse 39 and then in verses 45 and 46. He says, and this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last. It would help if I was in the 5th chapter where I told you to go to. Verse 39. He says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me. Verses 45 and 46. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. Not only was it his book because he believed it, it was his book because he says it is about me. It presents me. He talks to a group of Jews. He says, you've put your trust in Moses. You've put your trust in the book of Moses. And it's that very book that speaks of me. If you really believe Moses, if you really believe Moses' book, then you would believe me. Because that book is about me. He wrote about me. Is there anything more that ought to produce in us the appreciation of and wonderment of a book that is about Jesus, that Jesus himself says is about me? What more do we need to pique our interest? What more do we need to convince us that this is a book worth reading, worth delving into? This is a book that deserves something more than to rest upon a coffee table somewhere, to be put away on a bookshelf, gather dust, to be nonchalantly held within our lap from time to time. It's a book that's a wonder because Jesus believed it and because it was about Jesus. And it's also a book that is a wonder because it's a sovereign book. It is the supreme authority, after all, in matters of belief and practice. You know, we don't parade our beliefs and our practices before the bar of men to find out, well, what do men believe? What's the current common practice and acceptance of people? It doesn't take much time in looking at history and the history of ideas to know that what people approve of or disapprove of at one point in time changes dramatically at some other point in time. And what men will consider to be right or wrong changes with the passing of time. But not so in this book. This book is a wonder because it expresses for all times what is right and what is wrong. Because it, in its origins, is a supernatural book, it is a book that stands the tests of time. You know, the mentioned at the beginning here, the publications of books and how they continue even with the changing of time and the developing of various technologies. Nonetheless, books continue to come off the printing press. Books of all sort, books of science. And you've heard it said before, and it's true, that when a science book rolls off of the printing press, it's already obsolete. There are things that are contained within it that have already been shown to be in error. Or there are things that it omits that have already been discovered to be a new part of our knowledge through the scientific effort that men put forth on a day-to-day basis. But God's Word does not become outdated. Now some folks will from time to time want to lay the charge against the Bible that it is irrelevant. It's not up to date. But what you find when you carry on a discussion with folks that are making that point is that these are folks that have already decided this is a volume that I'm not particularly inclined to apply to my life. I'm more inclined to look to the changing fads of the way people think. I'm more inclined to embrace the current thinking over past ways of thinking. And I'm more inclined to accept the current way of thinking over God's way of thinking as expressed in His Word. It's a sovereign book. And the more we are convinced of that, that is, it has the authority of God behind it, the more we are convinced of that, the more readily we will pick it up. The more readily we will apply its principles to our lives. But more than that, more than being a sovereign book, it's also a surviving book. Matthew, the 24th chapter, Jesus makes the statement, I think, that's familiar to us in the 35th verse, that heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 25, the Apostle Peter reiterates that very same principle, that the word of the Lord endures forever. It's timeless, as we mentioned a moment ago. It doesn't go out of date. Here we are in the 21st century. You know, it's funny to see in documents that you read that from times past how many times people centuries ago would say, well, here we are in the 15th century. You know, and you know, by this time things should be different. And then, well, here we are in the 17th century, and we're modern and we're up to date. And here we come along. Well, it's the 21st century. You know, how many times have you heard that when you begin to talk to people about various moral issues and moral practices and things that maybe the scriptures condemn, and practices that are not approved in this sovereign book that has survived to this point in time. Only to hear people say, but it's the 21st century. Well, la-dee-da, you know. You know, wait 300 more years and it'll be the 24th century, and this book will still be a sovereign book that is intended to rule over the lives of men and women of the 24th century just as much as it was intended to rule over the lives of men and women of every century since the first. It's a surviving book, but it's also a sustaining book. Not only does it survive, but it enables us to survive. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, those famous words that Jesus spoke at the time of his temptation. When the devil tried to get him to turn stones into bread, and Jesus quoted, not from the philosophers of the day, not from the rabbinical views of the day, he quoted from God's word. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Man shall what? Man shall live. Man shall be sustained. Man shall draw his sustenance from the word of God, from every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Turn over to the book of Job. In Job, the 23rd chapter, in the 12th verse. And listen, as Job enters into one of his replies to some of the things that his friends had been saying. Chapter 23, and in verse 12, he says, I have not departed from the command of his lips, that is, from the command of God's lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Do you believe that? The Lord doesn't begrudge us food. You know, Jesus on one occasion urged his listeners to work not for the food that perishes, but for that attains to eternal life. He was not saying it's wrong for you to have food, to work for that food, to enjoy that food, but he was saying, recognize that there's something more vital and more critical to you, to your sustenance, to your well-being, than even the physical food that you eat. And that's exactly what Job was declaring here regarding his life. I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. And I'll tell you what we need to do. If we're going to truly find that book that we have before us even tonight, to be a wonder, a true wonder in our lives, then we're going to have to look upon it as being that which sustains us. And then finally, the seventh wonder of this word is that it is a supercharged book. Now, a lot of folks, okay, yeah, well, let's talk about supercharged things. Let's get the things that are exciting and think. Well, it is exciting. It should be exciting to us. And we should be impressed with the incredible power that resides within this word. You go back to the Gospel of John once again, in John the 6th chapter. And in the 63rd verse, the familiar occasion of the crowds beginning to leave Jesus and to no longer follow after him. And John chapter 6 and in verse 63, Jesus says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." The words that I speak to you, Jesus said, those are the life-giving elements, the spiritual life-giving elements that you need and that hopefully you desire. You remember when Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, when he talked about blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, they'll be satisfied. That's essentially what he's talking about here. Men and women who are searching for that which is a life-giving element, a spiritual life-giving element. And Jesus said, "That's my word." We read other books, but as it has often been said, this book reads us. It is the mirror that reflects who and what we truly are. This book is alive. The writer of Hebrews affirms it is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. That word that he uses there in Hebrews 4 and verse 12, when it's living, is the word that meant energy. It is energetic. It is energizing. It's a seed, the book says of itself, that produces life. It's a fire that burns. It's a sword that cuts. It's a mirror that reflects. No wonder the psalmist would speak about the wonders of the word. And no wonder we are urged to recognize it for the wonder that it is. The wonder that has the power, as Paul would say when he talked about the gospel, the power to save to those that believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The question to you this evening is very simple, a very simple one, and that is, do you believe that? Do you believe, as the Apostle Paul says there in Romans 1 and verse 16, do you believe? The only way that this wonder that is God's Word is going to exert this energizing, dramatic power in your life to change your life for the better is if you believe it. And if indeed you read it and you practice it. The only way that you'll ever become a Christian is by virtue of the power of this word. Those who believe the message that is revealed in the word will believe that Jesus is God's Son, and as a result of that faith, they will be men and women who will turn away from sins, confessing their faith in Christ. They'll be baptized, washing the guilt of their sins away. As the Apostle Paul would say to the Ephesians, it is by washing of the word, or the washing of water with the word. It is the word that conveys that notion that by being baptized we can be cleansed of our sins. Those that have been cleansed of their sins and have become Christians are men and women that must continue in this amazement for the word. If it is going to work in you and in me in the way that God intends it to. Are you subject to His invitation this night? We pray that you will come in obedience to His word while we stand and sing.